If you have your copy of the scriptures, I'll invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 28. We're going to be looking at a lot of passages of scripture this morning, but I want to take a moment this morning and just focus your thoughts and your mind on the fact of the resurrection. The resurrection, I hope to prove a little bit later on, is one of the most significant facts in history. I believe it is significant for three reasons. The first reason is that the meaning of the resurrection is a theological matter. You see, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The sacrifice of Christ conquered the power of sin and bought us out of the slave market of sin. That's redemption. The blood of Christ satisfied the purchase price. The animals in the Levitical system were brought involuntarily and without understanding to their deaths. Christ came of his own volition with a full understanding of the necessity and consequences of his sacrifice. His sacrifice was not just his blood. It was his entire human nature without spot. Philippians chapter 2 says that he humbled himself. He made himself a man. His whole nature, his whole humanness was sacrificed on the cross. It wasn't just his blood that was shed. It was his body that was broken as well. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, I just want to read this for you, says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." You see, the theological reason for the resurrection is that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews says this, "Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. That is not of this creation. That is Jesus. He was the perfect tabernacle not made with hands. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, and those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." There's too much here for me to deal with between now and next Tuesday. But suffice to say this much. The sacrifice that Jesus made for us did not only cleanse us from our sins, it wiped away all the sin that was in the past and the present and in the future under the blood of Jesus because of his sacrifice without spot or blemish as the Lamb of God. And his resurrection accounted for the fact that that sacrifice was accepted. His resurrection accounted for the fact that that sacrifice was accepted. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. This is a powerful passage, and it carries so much strength that is inherent within the passage itself. The wording and the actual text that is used has so much power. Verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." That working of his mighty power, that word is dunamis. And the point of that passage is to say this. It was the power of God, dunamis, the dynamite that we get our word, the root word for the word dynamite today, out of. It was the working, the explosive power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. He worked his mighty power, verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, all of that is wonderful. The theological meaning of the resurrection is that Jesus is alive and that he did that through the power of God. And what this intimates here is that the greatest power in the universe was what it took to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. Why? Because we were bringing God back from the dead. But the significance of this for us follows in chapter 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Where were we before Jesus Christ? We were dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We followed after the sons of disobedience. We followed after those that would help us to fulfill the lust of our flesh. Now you say, I wasn't that bad before I was a believer, Pastor. But you were, because you were dead. You were not alive. That's the opposite of being alive. Dead. But, chapter 2, verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, there's a correlation there. Jesus was dead in our trespasses and sins. Did you catch that? Not in his own, in ours. Jesus was dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, made him alive and made us alive with him and seated us with him in heavenly places, at the right hand of the Father. Why? Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Therefore, we are his workmanship. The meaning of the resurrection is a theological matter. We are made alive in Jesus Christ, not because of anything that we have done, but solely by grace. And we are made alive in Jesus Christ because Jesus was made alive from deadness. Make no mistake about it, the resurrection had to happen so that we could live. The same way that death had to happen so that we could live. And I think that sometimes we see the cross as the most significant point, but without the resurrection, the cross has no bearing. It's just another death. But it's when Jesus came back to life that the cross became significant for us, because then his sacrifice was accepted by God. The second point that I'd like to make about the resurrection today is this, that the fact of the resurrection is a historical matter. The fact of the resurrection is a historical matter. When an event takes place in history, there are enough people alive who were eyewitnesses of it or had participated in the event, and when the information is published, one is able to verify the validity of a historical event. How do we know that Lincoln was assassinated at Ford's Theater? We know it because there were eyewitnesses of the account. How do we know that Washington was present in Valley Forge, that he was our first president? We have eyewitnesses of the account. How do we know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? We have eyewitnesses of the account. And the fact of the resurrection is a historical matter. I don't care what any other historian wants to say about it. The truth of the matter is that Jesus is alive because people saw him alive. Now, how do I know that? Well, he was seen in and around Jerusalem. He was seen by Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. He was seen by the other women in Matthew chapter 28, verses 8 to 10. He was seen by Peter in Luke 24, 34. He was seen by the 10 disciples in Luke 24, then in John 20 as well. He was seen by the 11, which included Thomas the next time, and that was in John 20. At his ascension, he was seen in Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1. He was seen by the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, in Galilee in Matthew 28 and in John 21. He was seen by 500 people according to 1 Corinthians 15, 6. And he was seen by James and the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15, 6. He was seen by Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Wilbur Smith writes this of Jesus of Nazareth: "The place of geographical definiteness. The man who owned the tomb was a man living in the first half of the first century. The tomb was made out of rock in a hillside near Jerusalem and was not composed of some mythological gossamer or cloud dust, but something which has geographical significance. The guards put before the tomb were not aerial being forms from Mount Olympus. They were real guards from the Roman centurions. The Sanhedrin was a body of men meeting frequently in Jerusalem. As a vast mass of literature tells us, this person, Jesus, was a living person, a man among men. Whatever else he was, and the disciples who went out to preach for him and the risen Lord were men among men. They were men who ate, drank, and slept, and suffered, and worked, and died. What is there doctrinal about this? This is a historical fact. When we look at the fact that Jesus rose again, we look at the fact that he was a man that people saw and they touched and they talked to, not only before his death, but after his death. The fact of the resurrection is a historical matter. But the most important point is this: the hope of the resurrection is a spiritual matter. We don't hope in the resurrection like some kind of a wistful hope. Jeff mentioned it last Sunday night in communion, and I appreciated the point so well, because what he was saying was this: our hope is not like some winsome thing, some wistful thing out there that we hope this comes to pass. Our hope is because we are sure of who Jesus is. Our hope is because we are sure that he rose again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you'll turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is appropriately known as the resurrection passage. Verse 13 says this: "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." Did you catch that? If Christ is not risen, our faith is empty. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty and our faith is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses. We're liars, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if the dead do not rise. And if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The theological fact: Christ's resurrection cleanses us from our sins. It is a validation of the cross, of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. The fact that Jesus rose again, the historical fact, gives us support out of the futility of our lives into the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. In other words, in this life, if the only one that we can trust, if the only way that we can look forward to a future is in the resurrection of Christ and he is not risen, then we should be pitied. But the theological matter of the resurrection is that Jesus is risen and that his resurrection validates the sacrifice that he made for us on the cross, out of which we were saved from our sins. The historical fact of the resurrection is that many, many people saw him. At one time, more than 500 people saw him alive after his death. Hundreds saw him die, and hundreds saw him live again. So the hope in us is that no matter what, someday we will be with him. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself. Did Jesus say this after the resurrection? No. He said it the night before he died, to give hope to those who were going to be lost during this time of indecision and frustration and doubt and anger and everything else. He did it to 11 men sitting in a room to which they were going to, in just a few hours, wonder about their future, try to figure out what in the world was going on with their life. And he sat down and he said, guys, if you believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then they asked the logical questions. We don't understand. How can we go to that place? We don't know the way. And Jesus' obvious answer was, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The theological fact of the resurrection is this. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but Jesus made us alive with him when he resurrected. The historical fact of the resurrection is this. It is easily proven that Jesus was alive. Many witnesses saw it. Many people chronicled it. I can give you eyewitness account after eyewitness account of person after person who died for a lie if they really did not see Jesus alive again. But the hope of the resurrection, that's what we live in. It's the fact that we don't have to think about whether or not God is going to come back. We don't have to think about whether or not God has prepared a place for us. We know that someday our King, Jesus Christ, is going to come for us because he rose again, like he said. He accomplished what he said in this first resurrection, or in this first incarnation. Therefore, in his second incarnation, he will accomplish what he said. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. What a wonderful promise for those of us who worry and wonder and are frightened at the future. Jesus is alive. Max Lucado, in his very good book, No Wonder They Call Him the Savior, says this in The Roar. The door is locked, deadbolted, maybe even a chair under the doorknob. Inside sit 10 knee-knocking itinerants who are astraddle the fence between faith and fear. As you look around the room, you wouldn't take them for a bunch who are about to put the kettle of history on high boil. They're uneducated, confused, calloused hands, heavy accents, few social graces, limited knowledge of the world, no money, undefined leadership, and on and on. No, as you look at this motley crew, you wouldn't wager too many paychecks on their future. But something happens to a man when he witnesses someone who has risen from the dead. Something stirs within the soul of a man who has stood within inches of God. Something stirs that is hotter than gold fever and more permanent than passion. It all started with 10 stammering, stuttering men. Though the door was locked, he still stood in their midst. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And send them he did. Courts and courtyards and boats and synagogues and prisons and palaces, they were everywhere. Their message of the Nazarene dominoed across the civilized world. They were an infectious fever. They were a moving organism. They refused to be stopped. Uneducated drifters who took history like a housewife shakes a rug. My, wouldn't it be great to see that happen again? Many say it's impossible. The world is too hard, too secular, too post-Christian. This is the age of information, not regeneration. So we deadbolt the door for fear of the world. As a result, the world goes largely untouched and untaught. Over half of the world has yet to hear the story of the Messiah, much less study it. The few believers who do go out often come home weary and wounded and numbed by the odds and frustrated at the needs. What would it take to light the fire again? Somehow those fellows in the upper room did it. They did it without dragging their feet or making excuses. For them it was rather obvious. All I know is that he was dead, and now he is alive. Something happens to a man when he stands within inches of the Judean lion. Something happens when he hears the roar and when he touches the golden mane. Something happens when he gets so close he can feel the lion's breath. Maybe we could all use a return visit. Maybe we all need to witness his majesty and sigh at his victory. Maybe we need to hear our own commission again. Will you tell them, Jesus challenged. Will you tell them that I came back and that I am coming back again? We will, they nodded. Will you? Our faith point this morning is this. The theological, historical, and spiritual facts of the resurrection give us three applications that we can deal with. First is this. Salvation is a real opportunity that is offered by the grace of God. If you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, on the basis of the resurrection, the historical fact, and the theological meaning of it, and the hope of the resurrection that Jesus Christ accomplished for us gives us a reason to believe that when he says, by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When he gives us that kind of an invitation, we can believe that it is true. Salvation is offered. Secondly, eternity with Jesus is a promise in which we can rest. I don't care what your situation today, I don't care what your physical situation, what your mental state, I don't care what your financial situation, I don't care what stress you are under, I don't care who you are, I don't care where you live, someday we will all live with Jesus if we trust in him. That is a hope that is sure. It is not a wistful hope. It is something that we can take to the bank and we'll earn interest on it. And thirdly, Jesus' return is imminent because he said so. Because of the resurrection, we can know that because he said he was coming back, he's going to do it. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I go, there you can be also. They tried to put Jesus in the grave, and he wouldn't stay there. They tried to put a seal on the door, and they couldn't hold him there. They put guards in front of the door, but they couldn't stop his leaving. They tried, but they could not. Will you pray with me? Father, as we come into your presence today, we recognize the fact that your Son, the Almighty God, the one who created the heavens and the earth just by his word, the one who is right now seated at your right hand, and that it is a historical fact, Father, that he rose from the dead out of the deadness of the earth to sit with you. Because of him, we too can have life out of death. It is in our deadness of sin, Father, that we come to you first. And then it is through the special life that he has given us that we fellowship with you. And we praise you for that. Father, today may we keep looking up, waiting for your Son to return. We know that they tried to put him in the grave, but they could not. It may be that you're here today and anxiety has just overwhelmed your life. And you've wondered how you're going to go from one day to the next, discouragement or frustration. Rest in Jesus. He's coming back. And maybe what you need to do is you just need to take some time to have an encounter with him. Maybe you need to come to the front and just get on your knees and ask God to really pour himself into you and give you the peace of God that passes all understanding. Others will come and pray with you. But rest in him. Maybe you're here today and you say, Pastor, I hear all of this, but I've never done this thing called Christianity. I've never accepted Jesus Christ. I don't understand all of that. Come and we'll pray together. We'll talk together. There are people here who will want to spend time with you and share with you the truth of the gospel. Maybe you're here and you're saying, there's just something about my life that just, it's lacking. I have peace with God. I do okay. But the energy, the excitement, the first love seems to be gone. Spend time with him. Keep looking up. He's coming again. Keep watching for him.